We're still preaching on the book of Revelation, so I want you to go to Isaiah, 41st chapter. Keep silence before me, God is speaking, and let me again remind everybody who listens why I preach on these subjects. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith is an action based upon belief, supported by confidence. That's its generic, abstract meaning in the roots of the word originally. God came on the scene and in the fullness of time sent his son, and among other things that he did was pick a time when the Greek language dominated the world frame into which the living word of God would walk, and that language is one of the most precise languages the world has ever seen. And God would reach into that stream of language and pick certain words and put his brand on them and make them his. Give them a realization of meaning and exclude other alternate meanings. He did that to the Greek word pisteo. He made that his word. Up until that point, any action based on any belief, sustained by confidence in the rightness of that belief, qualified as faith. Every person that acted anywhere, anytime, was faithing. The only choice you had was the object of your faith. God intruded into the stream of time, said this is the only object that qualifies. Action based upon the belief that God is not a man to lie when he says that he'll do it, supported the action, that is, by a confidence that comes from oft-repeated performance revealed in his word. And the only object of action, the only solid basis of belief, the only object in which confidence placed will not fail is God's faithfulness to his word, and he, God, called that, and only that, faith. Everything else, every other object, no matter how meritorious, was put in the same category as sin. Sin is falling short in the New Testament, hamartia, of God's glory. God intruded his glory. The disciples looking back to Jesus said, we beheld his glory. God intruded his glory into a tent of human flesh called Jesus of Nazareth. And every other expression of relative goodness dimmed. All fell short of the glory of God, and in that sense, the sins of a Hitler and a deacon who told his only lie are in the same camp. They both fall short. And he just excluded all performance of mankind, no matter how differing the relative value as we would judge it. All of it falls short of the glory of God. Sin. He did the same thing with faith. Obviously, there are people that hang their body in action on such corrupt beliefs that it's terrible to put them in the camp of a person struggling in his own mind to find what's right and hanging his body on some high ethical moral standard. But God put all of it in a camp that he calls apistes, going the wrong direction. Whether your object of faith that you can believe in and sustain action through confidence is judged on the relative performance and equitable benefits to mankind way above someone that follows a corrupt purpose is all called by God apistes. It's not faith. No longer qualifies. Only one action he will call faith. And that action is an action that finds in God's book a promise of God that every circumstance and every event in time and space contradicts, whether lesser or great, and says God said it. I believe God, when He says it, will do it. I have the confidence that He has never missed yet. I, therefore, am going to grab hold of that like a thread out of eternity and pull it down and hang on to it, if necessary, till I die and wait the resurrection to prove me right or wrong. And that's what a biblical hero of faith is. There's no mystery to it. I'm in the business of demystifying spiritual things. All you've got to do in your circumstance that defies the promises of God, you know, is look your circumstance in the faith and say, God said otherwise. I believe that when God says it, He'll do it. I, therefore, will grab hold of that and act accordingly and keep on acting until what God says becomes fact and what circumstance previously said is shoved aside. And that kind of faith does not depend upon result. If you will not believe until your faith produces result, your faith is not based on God's word and God's faithfulness. It's based on what you see. And in the Old Testament, God wiped out a generation that He said came to know His acts, His actions they saw. And when they saw the results, they would believe. Moses came to know God's ways. Now God told Moses that He was taking him to the promised land, and he never made it. He stood on Mount Nebo and he looked across the Jordan Rift toward the Mediterranean Sea, and he begged God, let me go. Just let me go over and touch it. And God said, don't even talk to me about it. You're not going to go. The scripture says that Lucifer, Satan, and God's angel fought over the body of Moses. And God's angel prevailed and hid his body somewhere nobody knows. And he died, not obtaining the promise until the book of Matthew, when Jesus is facing the crucifixion and the disciples He counted on went to sleep, and they were awakened to find two old tigers of faith in the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, standing there talking to Jesus. He made it in his case, after death. Moses came to know the ways of God. He would act on God's word no matter what. That's what faith is. And the confidence to act that way can only come by the hearing of God's word and seeing God come out on target, time after time after time. Some die not having obtained the promise, and others walk in the path of faith, and the promise comes. I do not preach prophecy to titillate intellectual interest. I preach prophecy to show God has never missed a jot or a tittle yet. And I don't have to apologize for Him and find ways to make Him look good because He said something He forgot. There was a time as a dumb college student I tried that. And every time God came out on the corner and hooked me. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. This is 7 centuries before Christ. God's people, if they're on an island, they got to create it in the Sea of Galilee or the Dead Sea. They're not on Crete, and they're not on Cyprus. What are you talking about? And 10 tribes and most of Judah, God's people have been carried the opposite direction to the borders of modern Iran. 250,000 Jews of the kingdom of Judah were carried off in one of Sennacherib's campaigns. Not just the 10 tribes, but the Jews. Where in the world is God speaking of? Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. I mean, is God wanting the Hawaiian Islanders to get strong? Is this a prophecy for the Proto-Malaysians? God's people. And God is saying, keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east? What possible connection can there be between a righteous man from the east that would cause Isaiah, who's seeing things in prophetic picture, to say, who raised up this righteous man from the east? In relationship to silent islands. You know, I grew up in the church. I mean, I've heard everybody preach. I never ever heard a message on that. How many of you, before we started delving into this, ever heard a message on that chapter? I mean, those 2 verses. How many? Hold them up. Let's see your hand. Boy, I'd hate to go to battle with this crowd that's got their hands up. There ain't nobody there. Well, why not? I mean, did God set the type for the King James and find a hole, and it wasn't right for God to advertise, so he just put some filler in? Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings? Who in the world did that? Sure not Jesus. He gave them as the dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. Boy, he's going to be a mean critter too. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Whomever this righteous man from the east is, he himself is in new territory. His feet haven't walked there before. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last. I am he. He's the caller. The isles saw it. We're back to those islands again. Now look, let's put some flesh and blood on the Bible. Here's old Isaiah, strange preacher. Man, he's a funny preacher. No way they'd let him on TV. Let me give you a scene of dear old Isaiah. Oh, he's the one that prophesied of the atonement. Now, I'd elect Brother Isaiah pastor any old day of the week. I remember him. He's the greatest convention speaker we ever had. Who hath believed our report? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. That's my kind of preacher. this stupid ignoramus, never know what he's going to do, Scott, needs to step aside and let a holy preacher like Isaiah. He had never embarrasses. Not Isaiah. We're going to elect him as pastor. All in favor say aye. Opposed? Shut up. Well, now we get him elected. In the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon the king of Assyria sent him and fought against Ashdod and took it, at the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah the son of Amos, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins. Don't I sound holy? Isaiah 20. Nobody's going to believe this, so go look it up. Page 773. 773, chapter 20. At the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoe from thy foot. Holy ground's coming up. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. First streaker in the Bible. Doing it under God's orders. And the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years. What is this? 3 years. For a sign and wonder. Boy, you better believe it. I mean, tell you, when these people say, Lord, show us a sign, they don't know what they're asking for. Is that what it says? As my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners and the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered. You think the church world would put up with Isaiah if they really knew what he was like? I got to leave that. There's a whole sermon there, I'm telling you. Oh, no. No. No way. There's just no way. He wore a fig leaf or something. He just went out at night. If the Lord's going to have that kind of freedom to tell his preachers what to do, right there's where, as my old great aunt used to say, right there's where I differeth the scripture. God's ways are not our ways. He was going to make a point. And what was the method he used? Shock. You shocked? Well, I've been shocked with you, God is saying. All right, now that we got Isaiah elected, let's go listen to him some more. Flesh and blood. He's walking around prophesying. Not all of his ministry was as described. He had some other years. And he's saying to these people, the 10 tribes being carried off into bondage in Assyria, Judah, and he is saying to them, let the isles keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Who is this righteous man from the east? The Lord calls. He's going to rule over kings. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. drew near and came. I mean, this is going to be a marvelously powerful nation in islands to whom a righteous man from the east comes who will rule over kings, and that nation, wherever it is, will become so powerful that the ends of the earth were afraid. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and the hammer him that smote the anvil, saying, it's ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. It's going to be a commercial country. They're going to be able to talk on TV about housing starts every night, and the carpenter being busy, and the price of gold will be monitored across the screen. You say, it doesn't say that there in Isaiah. Nope, just describes the conditions that enable somebody to do that. He's walking around, strangely sometimes, in a little beaten down country about to be swallowed up in the last elements into bondage, and he's given this kind of prophecy. Who's he talking to? But thou, Israel, art my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham my friend, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. And they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, and shalt not find them. Even them which contended with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord. This is after they've been carried into bondage. Israel, the house of Israel, the tribes to the north, are in bondage in Assyria on the borders of what is now Iran. Behold, I will make thee a new, sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them. Beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Where did this happen? Where did this happen? Assyrian armies conquered the 10 tribes and carried them, resettled south of the Caspian Sea, between the Tigris River and the Caspian Sea, on the border of the Medes. Where did this happen? 250,000, I repeat, of the tribe and kingdom of Judah are carried into bondage, which causes that old spokesman of Sennacherib to mock the people on the walls of Jerusalem as he besieges that capital city, saying, "Everybody else fell. What makes you think you won't fall?" Judah then is carried into bondage in Babylon. Where did this prophecy receive fulfillment? Who is this righteous man from the east? Where are these isles of the sea that are to keep a secret until the people regain their strength? I've been preaching for a year now that conservative, evangelical, solid, historic churchmen had better rise to the occasion and let the people know the handiwork of God in history. And in spite of the excesses of those who turned this truth to early error, reopen God's book in sections that have never been preached, because, as I said last Sunday, a necessary prelude to the time of the end, a rediscovery of God's lost nation, Israel. The book of Jeremiah, I don't have time to go through, gives a promise to Jeremiah when he's about to give up because all he does is prophesy doom. God gives him a promise and says, "It'll be well with thee and thy remnant." Not just thee and thy remnant. And your enemies, the essence of the message is, your enemies will befriend you, and strangers that you know not will lead you safely. His servant Baruch gets discouraged, penning all of these doomsday messages that are coming out of the mouth of Jeremiah as Jeremiah prophesies the doom of five kings of Judah with precise detail. And Baruch, penning those messages, gets his own doomsday syndrome and begins to cry and worry. And God dedicates one whole chapter in the book of Jeremiah to tell Baruch that he will have his life for a prey. Both he and Jeremiah are told, nobody will take their life. They will not be assassinated. They will not be killed by evil men. They will hold their own life as a prey. That's why when they put Jeremiah in prison, he's sinking in the mud to his waist. He works out an arrangement to purchase real estate. And he provides the money at God's direction to buy his inheritance in a field in Anathoth as a declaration that his faith was in God, not the appearance. And when the hordes of Nebuchadnezzar's enemy army descended on Jerusalem, in exact fulfillment of the prophecy, the enemy's general befriends Jeremiah and receives precise orders that this imprisoned prophet that has been looked down on by his own people for telling them the truth will be spared. A remnant is left in Jerusalem. The rest, including the king, blinded, are taken into bondage in Babylon. Now both groups are gone. And yet Isaiah had prophesied what we've just read. God is forming that righteous man from the east that Isaiah in mystery saw. The people come to Jeremiah, the remnant, the miserable remnant, left in the Jerusalem area, and say, "Have you got a word from the Lord?" Read it in the book of Jeremiah. "Have you got a word from the Lord for us? You tell us and we'll do it. He said, yes, I got a word from the Lord. He knew they wanted to go down to Egypt. The Lord said, you go down to Egypt, and what you fear from Babylon will come on you down there. You will be slain. And like many congregations who say to a preacher, we want a word from the Lord, but if it's not what they want to hear, they pay no attention. Having gotten the word from Jeremiah, and to show you how foolish people are, if anybody in the world had a track record, Jeremiah did. Everybody had said he was wrong. All of God's people said, shut him up. He's damaging our good representation of faith. Shut up, Jeremiah. Punk. They lock him up in the prison because he says things that offended the expectancies of God's people. Now, next time around, when he's been proven 100% right and exactly what he said would happen to God's people had happened, they went into bondage. Now they say, give us a word from the Lord. We'll do it. He says, go to Egypt, you'll be slain. They packed up and went to Egypt. But God said to Jeremiah, in that prophecy, second time a promise to Jeremiah. Earlier he said, it'll be well for you and your remnant. Now when he gives this word to the people that said, tell us what to do, God says they'll all be slain and not come back to this land, save those, and the word conveys the message, those few that escape. God leaves the little footnote. Everybody that goes down to Egypt's going to be slain. Save those few that escape. They go down to Egypt. Sir Flinders Petrie, in his archaeological studies, will identify the city. Named after one of the daughters of Zedekiah, because when Nebuchadnezzar came, living by the law of primogeniture, Nebuchadnezzar felt that he would wipe out the lineage of David. A lot of people fail to realize that when David united the kingdom, he conquered the land from Babylon to Egypt. They knew who he was. And those marauding sea peoples that had frightened and harassed Egypt, led by that chief spokesman Hiram of the Phoenicians, God's word says, Hiram loved David. The power of this great King David was a fear throughout the whole world. And Zedekiah was Nebuchadnezzar's choice of a somewhat removed, but yet descendant of David that he thought would be his lackey. And Nebuchadnezzar knew that of the line of David had come the promise, oft repeated, that as long as the sun is in the sky and the moon is in the heavens, David will never want of his seed to sit on a throne and rule over Israel. Nebuchadnezzar was determined to wipe that out. So as he took Zedekiah, his lackey appointee, he killed his sons in front of his eyes, blinded Zedekiah, locked him in chains to die, and was sure he had wiped out the line of David and proven God's people without an heir. Because primogeniture was the law of his land. He thought it was the law that bound the Israelites. But oh God, who manages time and who manages space and who is the Lord of hosts that calls forth even inanimate objects to do his bidding. Way back in a little scene in Scripture, had the daughters come forth and say, because the sons have been killed and there's no heir, will we be deprived of our inheritance? And God, who never lies through the mouth of Moses, entered into the books of God's law, having spoken it'll never change, that when the male heir is gone, the female heir. And some people think that just now they're discovering rights of women. God put in the Old Testament. That little footnote to his law gave the way of preservation, because Jeremiah, a relative of Zedekiah and a relative of the daughters, takes the daughters of Zedekiah with him until, as I've said, Sir Flinders Petrie has identified the city by its name and the place. Why did they go there? Mercenaries. During the time that Joseph, his descendants, had fallen in a position of animosity from the great southern kingdom, Upper Egypt. And Exodus capitalizes it in its opening chapter in a simple little phrase. There rose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. The simple facts are, this stranger with his family of shepherds, another wave of the shepherd kings that happened to be on the timeline of history exactly identified now with the dateline period of the Hyksos, or shepherd kings that come down into Egypt. And when you read in the book of Genesis and the Pharaoh says to Jacob and his sons, "Who art thou?" They say, "We be shepherds." And old Jacob, not some foul-smelling, seedy, lice-eaten shepherd in a dirty little tent, but the king out of Canaan, Jacob, bless Pharaoh, the greatest king of a nation. You don't bless people unless you're over them, which is why I'm not too happy when people say to me, "God bless you." Now that immediately puts me under them. God does bless me. I've noticed that most of those that have said that to me over the years wished I was dead. That's their little holy way of ending their letters after they tell me off. But I put that in free today. Jacob blessed the Pharaoh. When Jacob died, the whole government of Egypt shut down. All the rulers went to Canaan, and still the poor people in Canaan called it the death of the Egyptian and named a town, because the funeral brought hordes of Egyptian rulers to grieve over Jacob. You read the last chapters of Genesis. Jacob owned the whole territory. He had the money, he had the land, he had the cattle, he had the people, and he moved them around like checkers. And his descendants ruled that land until the day came that a Pharaoh in Upper Egypt threw the rule off. Your history and archaeological records will show that the exodus from Egypt, Diodorus of Sicily says, not only was there an exodus overland with Moses, but others escaped by ship, and they settled in Greece. And those Hebrew mercenaries went back to Egypt as hired soldiers, joined by some out of Israel and Judah. And that settlement of Hebrew mercenaries is where they thought they could go to escape. And God wiped them out, let them be wiped out. But in the band was a remnant that would escape and return. Jeremiah, Baruch, and the daughters of Zedekiah, the descendants of King David, they returned to Israel. I don't know whether they found the ark and sold it to Rockefeller or not, but if Rockefeller could get it, he'd buy it, I'll tell you that. I don't believe anybody's going to find the ark, if you want the truth. I think they'll find replicas of it. I think the only thing that was close to truth in Raiders of the Lost Ark is it sails off in the end. I think God took it, and I don't think anybody's going to find it in a cave anywhere. But let them have their day. I mean, there are some people more excited about a news report of that find than they are God's word itself. Jeremiah escaped with the seed of David. Unless that seed of David finds a throne over Israel, God's word faileth. Within 5 years of that disappearance, and you'll never find the grave of Jeremiah in Egypt, you'll never find the grave of Jeremiah in Palestine.
Nobody even tries to fake it. The only place you'll find anybody claiming a grave of Jeremiah is Ireland. Ireland. You say some of you that have been listening to me for 2 or 3 years have heard this before. Fine. Bears repeating. There are a lot of people that haven't. And the stage has got to be set to finish the teaching on these last days. Within 5 years of the disappearance of Jeremiah, a strange man shows up in Ireland. Orum Fala, seer, prophet, teacher is the meaning of that word. He brings with himself the daughter of a Pharaoh. Pharaoh is simply the Egyptian word for king. If it would be translated instead of just cognated over into the records of the day, it would read simply the daughter of a king. He has with him a strange named servant, one Simon Breck. This strange seer, prophet, or teacher, with the daughter of a king, arrives in Ireland, and a marriage takes place between the High King of Ireland, Ecgwad Heremann, again a title in the name, which means High Father, of the Milesian rulers of Ireland, who claim a descendant to those same people that left Egypt during the time of the Exodus, but prior to it by sea. You see, the Israelites were not in bondage for 400 years. They ruled most of the years. They came into bondage when that Pharaoh that knew not Joseph from Upper Egypt rose up and cast them out. And as always, the rulers leave, and the followers stay enslaved in chains. The ruling class left by boat, scurrying outward. And as I've taught on festival, that Upper Egypt ruler Pharaoh didn't march one day down and said, "Okay, Joseph's dead. You shepherds, you've had your turn. Now musical thrones, our turn. You be servants, we be king. We're going, let's play king now." They threw him out. And war took place. And the common people of Israel were left in bondage. The rulers hit the high seas to settle in Troy and to settle in Greece and to become additions to the population of the Iberian Peninsula, where you think it gets its name, root word in Hebrew. And those Milesians conquer the Tuatha De Danann and rule as high kings of Ireland. And here comes that righteous man from the east with the daughter of Zedekiah, the seed of David. And a marriage takes place. The price of that marriage, Orum Fala, the great teacher, exacts as the price. Tara, to become the religious center. The right to open and conduct Mur Olam, which is school of the prophets, straight out of Hebrew literature, the establishment of what are now called fairs, three great feasts. We call them feasts. The root word still comes out of the Hebrew, where the feasts of the Lord are for His benefit. And only that ancient culture of the Hebrew people, both Israel and Judah, had built into their culture 3 times a year, every single citizen must go to the headquarters religiously, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. They had to gather. The great Day of Atonement preceding the Feast of the Tabernacles, at the great Harvest Feast of Pentecost, and at the great Opening of the Year Feast of Passover. You find it, somebody said the other night, it's not only in Ireland, it's in Scotland. I know that. From Ireland it spread. The great Declaration of Freedom, when the Scottish King, Robert Bruce, won the liberty of Scotland. The first great guerrilla warfare chieftain and general from England, that great declaration that gave Scotland its freedom, which was written in a letter to the Pope and resulted ultimately in Scotland's freedom, dates their beginning from Israel's exodus, dates their beginning in exact number of years from the time of Exodus, and clearly states that they came by the Straits of Gibraltar, via Spain and Militia, to settle, and the word Scot means wanderers, to settle that land of Scotland. And such a lineage dating back to those kings who left Egypt qualified them for independence. Why is it this history of those British Isles has been suppressed? The Roman Church and Greco-Roman centered history has brainwashed generation after generation, and the Christian Church is same place, same time. He established a school of the prophets out of Ireland, and the laws of Ireland comes the basis of the common law of England, and out of the common law of England comes the exceptions of the Constitution of the United States and its powers, and undergirding as the matrix in any court in the land today of these United States, common law, English common law rules in the absence of declarations in our laws to the contrary. That righteous man from the East to islands that had become the recipient of those lost tribes that disappeared through the Caucasus Mountains to become the birthplace of the Celtic nations, and as I've said a dozen times, the very death place of the lost tribes is the birthplace of that mysterious group, the Celts, that fan across Northwest Europe to settle ultimately in clusters coming from two directions. The ruling classes out of Egypt by Troy, Brutus to found Britain, the ruling classes out of Greece and the Danai to come to Iberia and settle in Spain, ultimately to conquer the ones that had come overland and set up their kingdoms in these islands. The day of silence ended a century ago, and because a few fanatics called British Israelites grabbed the truth and bent it out of shape, the whole church world has just shoved it in the wastebasket and paid no attention to the wonder of God's control over history. But God, Isaiah saw that righteous man, and he set up, you read Moore's History of Ireland, the one person that looms as a giant that history cannot deny, Orlam Falla. 5 years after Jeremiah disappears, this strange man from the East, with the daughter of a king, bringing Hebrew customs, including the cities of refuge, which are found in no other country, shows up. And out of those countries, he comes with a strange stone called the Stone of Scone. And today, sophisticated England will still call that stone on which the kings are crowned Jacob's Pillar. And he comes with this strange stone that becomes the pillar on which the high kings of Ireland are crowned. Fergus takes that stone, the symbol of authority, and moves it to Scotland, placing it in Scone, whereby it gets its name, Stone of Scone. It is then taken by the English king, who is sure there is only one way after that Scottish declaration just named. There's only one way the Scots will accept the rulership of the English king. Take that stone of Scone, and on that stone, that pillar stone that is believed to be the one that Jacob anointed with oil, and not only did he say the place is the house of God, the stone is the house of God. That's that righteous man from the East. I have already told you the last 2 weeks. Keep reading. You come to the 49th chapter, you're going to encounter the isles of the sea again. 50th, 51st, 52nd, 53rd. Suddenly in the 53rd chapter, you have, and only after the 53rd chapter, you have the 54th chapter unfold, and the barren wife that Hosea and Jeremiah has described as the divorced tribes of Israel. One wife is scattered and dispersed, Judah. The other wife is given a bill of divorcement. And as Paul has said in Romans, once that law is enacted, the only way remarriage can occur is if one of the parties dies, and then there is no party there to marry. It's dead, gone. You marry another person, a new creature. Jesus, the husband of the divorced wife, as Paul argues in Romans 7, dies. That rising again, he is free to marry the divorced wife. Read Isaiah 53, the most preached on Old Testament chapter in evangelical Christianity. Read it in the matrix of Isaiah 41, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 51, Isaiah 52, and Isaiah 54. It is not with isolation. And only after he dies for the sins of mankind does the 54th chapter suddenly have God say, "Sing, O barren." The wife that is barren, the wife of the youth that was rejected and suffered disgrace, that one will now have more children than the wife that was not divorced. That one will have the promise, "No weapon that's formed against thee will prosper." Don't ever read Isaiah 53 without the 54th chapter. Now there are people that say to me, well, if the Anglo-Saxon nations are the lost tribes, and the church in its strength comes out of that group, what's the difference? The church is comprised of Jew, Gentile, Israelite, and Judahite or Jew. The church is the body of Christ. In the stream of believers, there is grafted on, Paul says, a wild olive branch, which is us. And we, being grafted on by faith, are placed in the body of Christ, seated in heavenly places. But God will still deal with the promises of race. He has made promises to the Jews, they will return to their homeland. He has made promises to the tribes of Israel that are claimed to be lost, that they will be as the sand of the sea in their lost condition. They will be like the stars of the heaven in their lost condition. And in the place that they've not obtained mercy, in the place where they've lost their priesthood, lost their feast days, lost their memory of the ark, lost their memory of the law, lost all their heritage, in that scattered place, yet they will come to be known as the sons of the living God. And they will produce seed far outnumbering the Jews. Now, Paul set out to go to Asia, and God wouldn't let him. Had Paul gone to Asia, the promises might not have been accomplished. God sent him west. It is a historical fact. There's only one national group in the world that can qualify for the promises laid down in God's book. The British Empire, as the Commonwealth of Nations that possesses the gates of their enemies, that is prophesied to Sarah and to Rebekah, that have become as the sand of the sea, that say to their mother, after one of the children is lost, namely the American Revolution, the boundaries are still too small. Let me find space. And across the world they go as the children of the empire to take the gospel, even with their liberal message in some cases. Christ is heard. No other country in the world qualifies. If that be true, if it's not true, who else can claim the candidacy? It's got to be a population group, a commonwealth of nations, people like the sand of the sea, and with power so great that no weapon formed against it will prosper. And if the United States and the British Empire are those people, then there are promises of God to race as well as the promise of grace. I don't want to become a Jew. If I find I've got the blood in my veins, I will not buy real estate in Israel, neither will I buy it in Ammon, Moab, or Edom to escape when Antichrist comes. I am placed in the body of Christ, and when He sets that time to go before Antichrist can be revealed, I'm going to be caught up, saying, to hell with the devil. But we preachers of the gospel have got an obligation to pay attention to the whole book of God, and this nation has a promise as a nation. That's why it's worth saving. That's why the only possible salt that can preserve this nation is a Bible-preaching preacher like me, not some brainless, brain-damaged bureaucrat. Chose the destiny of this nation, not the FCC, not anybody in that insane asylum monkey farm at Washington. I'm not worried about Russia blowing us up. They're already blown up in braggadocious gas. Couldn't resist it. Lord, help me. Russia will not come down until Ezekiel 37 is fulfilled. And Ezekiel 37 says God's going to find Israel, and He's going to find Judah. He's going to join them together as one, and Judah will walk to Israel. And walking to Israel, together they'll go back to that land. Then Russia will come down, not before. Isaiah 19. Maybe it's 18, and I'm done. It's 18. Same prophet. Woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Isaiah 55 has the same word. How many ever heard the verse of Scripture? Woe, everyone that thirsteth. Remember that? Isaiah 55 says, ho, everyone that thirsteth. Same word. But dummy King James people, blind in both eyes, decided had to be woe because it was somebody they didn't know. Same word, change it, scratch out woe. What it says is, ho to the land shadowing with wings which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. That simply means far away. Colloquial statement of the day. That sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the water. If they had known about it, what's that paper towel that gathers up water better than anything else? Who? Yeah, they could have mutiny on the bounty. They could just as easily have translated that verse of Scripture to read, that travels on vessels of bounty. Because what the word means is a water-gobbling substance. They did. The prophet Isaiah, he couldn't figure it out. He's surprised with a righteous man in the east. What in the world is God talking to islands for? Everybody's dying in Palestine. Making him run around naked, he has a right to say something that justifies his position. And God's all fair preaching in the far off islands. What in the world has that got to do with the people I'm shining my to? I mean, it's bad enough to run around naked and be criticized, but now I'm just talking over everybody's head. Well, islands keep silent. They never saw an island. Isaiah saw strange things. Ho to the land, way away, so big and powerful it sends ambassadors on water gobbling ships. Bulrushes was all he could think of, because bulrushes were a dry substance. If you spilt water on a floor, they'd dab it up with bulrushes. Because it's like a sponge. They could just as easily say sponge or blotter. watering ships that pick up the moisture. He saw a steamship before it was ever created and didn't know how to describe it. Ships that go across the water and gobble the water up as they go, that sendeth ambassadors this way. Go, ye swift messengers, to a nation scattered and peeled. All that simply means is laid out. Laid out. Fly over the United States and watch the way it's laid out to a people terrible from their beginnings. Beginning with a revolution. Beginning with a proclamation of inalienable rights from God. Now being corrupted but damnable judges that say, I know you gave it, God, but we figured out some compelling state interests that means we're going to take it back. This nation was formed terrible in its beginning with people saying, there is no such thing as Rex Lex. New on the world, the king was law. Whatever he said was it. The government gave you your freedoms. Terrible in beginnings. They would bring forth first on the stage of history, straight out of a stream that came from John Knox, whose pen frightened the whole nation of Scotland, who after being a galley slave, he started out, by the way, a bodyguard to a preacher. That's my kind of guy. Old John Knox was a bodyguard to a preacher. They enslaved him, put him in a galley for 2 years. He escapes in exile in France. He concludes that any tyrant that goes against God's law can only be acting for Satan, and we are ordered by God to resist Satan. To hell with the devil. John Knox spawned Rutherford's great book, Lex Rex. The law is king. Not kings are the law. The law is king. And out of that writing, a preacher, a Presbyterian preacher, Witherspoon, the only preacher signing the Declaration of Independence, was there every single moment to bring that truth of Rutherford's teaching that had swept across Europe and weakened the divine right of kings, that through John Locke's social contract writings would stand there and bring forth that utterance that even a deist could say, these rights are inalienable. They come from God. God given rights to every man. Man can't give it, and damn it, man ain't going to take it from me. I'm going to finish with this nation terrible from its beginnings. Next Sunday, I'm tired of people saying the only place the United States is in biblical prophecy is in USA in the middle of Jerusalem. They didn't know how to recognize this land, but what you see in the United States is that powerful offspring of Ephraim's nations and empire, that other son of Joseph to whom promises were given of a great nation. This nation will be punished if it forgets its heritage, but it will never be cut off, and no weapon formed against it is going to prosper. And preachers like me, Satan wants this nation to never learn its heritage. Satan has fought every promise of God. And if you don't feel like saying what I said, there's something wrong with you.